So, here we are at the beginning of a great adventure. And what I want to do before we run through all 66 books of the Bible, not mentioning them all by name, they will all get mentioned by name as we go through, to set out what I call some ground rules. Now, I don't expect you all to agree with everything I say, but at least it will tell you where I'm coming from, and so you will know the basis on which I'm speaking. And I'm not sure if I did give you, I think I might have given you a memory verse, but don't worry, that there is a memory verse for each week. You're not going to get tested and marked, but it's just, I think, helpful, maybe even a bit of fun, because it grounds really each of the sessions. And so the first is this verse which was in the flyer. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's assumption number one, that the Bible is God's inspired and authoritative word to us. And rather connected with that, it's the idea of sitting under, letting the Word of God speak to us rather than over the Word of God, which many people do. And in that, I'm not saying we take off our heads and put them under the chair when we come to the Bible. Far from it, because God has given us our minds and our hearts and all of us to engage with His Word, but just that we come to it in an attitude of humility. And we recognise that there will be stuff we don't understand. One of my favourite verses is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So we accept, we sit lightly on bits we don't understand. We ask the Lord for wisdom. He may well reveal the meaning of us in years to come. But the bits we do understand, He gives us to be obedient. Four, Scripture is its own best interpreter. Yes, there's bags of scholarship and commentaries and things like that to help us. But Scripture is a great way to unpack and to understand Scripture. There's a little ditty, isn't there? That the new is in the old contained. The old is in the new explained, or the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed, as a way of understanding the relationship of the old and the new. And we're going to spend a lot of time on the Old Testament. And when I finish with the, well, not finish with the new, but done my sessions on the new, before we get to Genesis, I've got a little session on Jesus and the Hebrew Scriptures. And one of my passions is seeing Jesus in what we call the Old Testament. And then we finish with a look at Revelation and new creation. At five, not only may you disagree with me, but each of you may not entirely agree with other people. And I think this is a very important ground rule, that when we come to discuss and to raise questions, that we honour one another. We enjoy each other's views. We learn from one another. We may not agree with each other, but we honour each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then the final one comes back to what I said before I prayed, that the whole purpose of what we're about is to encounter the living God. And that will include the Old Testament as well as the New. What we're about is unpacking what I call God's grand story, and see how we fit in that. So what we're going to do this evening is to take a whistle-stop tour of God's grand story, and remembering that within the Bible we find a very wide range of types of writing, so-called genre: law, history, worship, prophecy, wisdom, apocalyptic, so that's Revelation, Daniel and so on, the Gospels, the letters, And in a very large part, particularly in the Old Testament, though of course you get it in Acts, with the new narrative. And when we come to a particular book or a particular passage, we need to understand what type of writing it is better to be able to understand it. Now, I have to confess, I'll be making a lot of confessions, not necessarily very exciting ones, but I'm a bit of a Tom Wright groupie. And what I love is the way that he divides up the Bible, and he sees it as a drama in six acts. And the book I recommend at the end by Vaughan Roberts has a different way of unpacking the Bible. There are different ways of doing it. But I think it's quite easy and quite helpful to see these six acts, which we're going to go through fairly rapidly this evening. Creation, the fall, well, that's three chapters. and then the story of Israel, which is the rest of the Old Testament. Then the incarnate Christ, that's the Gospels. The age of the church, that's the Acts plus the epistles. And then finally, new creation, that's Revelation. So, let's make a start. And then, of course, within each of the Acts, particularly with Act 3, the story of Israel, we've got a number of different scenes. Has everybody, incidentally, signed? Can I pass that round for those who haven't? And there's a bit on the back with details. So, creation. We're looking at Genesis 1 and 2, and we're going to be dealing in much more detail, if you can even bear to think past Christmas, on the 5th of February, when we look at the primeval history. We look at Genesis 1 to 11. And I want to leave aside the question of where history begins. That's quite an important question. We need to accept that there are people who believe that things happened as Genesis purports to record them. We may not believe that, as Archbishop Usher did, the world was created in 4004 BC. But remembering that Genesis is part of the inspired Word of God, we need to try and understand what it's saying. It's saying, to start with, that God is eternal. God stands over his creation. Other creation myths, of which there were a number floating around, didn't have that same separation. God is triune, that is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit right at the beginning of Genesis. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And from the New Testament, we know Jesus, of course, as the Word of God. And the pinnacle of God's creation, although very often we might not feel like that, is humanity. Humanity made in the image of God. That's a very important and a very precious thought. Humanity is made in two genders, male and female, to relate to each other. And together to have dominion. Dominion, not domination, over creation. Chapter 2 from verse 4 derives from a different tradition and talks particularly about the role of humankind in tending the garden, which was Eden. It goes on to talk about the intimate relationship between man and woman. And you remember that Jesus, when Jesus talks about marriage, he goes back to Genesis chapter 2. Marriage is a creation ordinance. So what we have right at the beginning is a picture of life as it was meant to be, with a series of perfect relationships between God and human beings, between man and woman, between human beings and the created order. But sadly, of course, it was not to last. Because we come on to the fall, and the enemy, or Satan, is himself a created being, and he's presented to us in the form of a snake. And you remember from Genesis chapter 2 that just one prohibition was given to humankind. lots of permissions, but one prohibition. The prohibition was not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do that, you will surely die. And they are persuaded by the snake to disobey God. That's the temptation, is to believe the enticement, the seduction, if you like, that Satan offers, and to disbelieve the Creator. And in believing them, that they will become like God, knowing good and evil. And as a result, the perfect relationships start to unravel. First, Adam and Eve hide from God. Adam confesses to fear. Relationship between Adam and Eve start to break down because, of course, he blames her for leading him astray. He also blames God, incidentally, for giving Eve to Adam. And then, and it's very interesting in the context of awful hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes, and so on, creation itself is put out of joint. We return to that, don't we, in Romans 8, where we read of the whole creation groaning. And so the ultimate consequence is death and exclusion from the garden and exclusion from the presence of the Lord. And yet, there is a hint of better things to come. Do you remember how before God excludes Adam and Eve from the garden, he clothes them with garments. There is a hint of grace, even at this early stage. And actually, as we go on in the rest of the primeval history, chapters 4 through 11, when Cain kills Abel, yes, Cain is under a curse, he's driven away, but there's a mark of grace even with Cain, when the mark is put on him, so that he himself will not be killed. But what we find is a spreading of evil. It's fairly depressing reading. God himself repents that he ever made humankind. And so, of course, the flood comes, Noah and his wife, and three sons and their wives, and representatives of each of the animals are taken into the ark so that things will begin anew. And then before we get introduced to Abraham in chapter 12, we have in chapter 11 the story of the building of the Tower of Babel. And again, this is mankind choosing to set himself up against God to get a name for ourselves, not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And of course, that's exactly what happens with different languages. And has often been noticed when Pentecost comes and the gift of tongues is given, that is in part a reversal of the curse of Babel. So that's Acts 1 and 2. I thought I'd put this map in just to give us a bit of an idea of geography, because I think it's very important as we read scripture to remember that, as has often been said, the Christian faith — I prefer to talk of Christianity as a faith rather than a religion — the Christian faith is in many ways the most materialistic of faiths. In other words, it takes seriously the fact that stuff, everything that exists, was made by God. It's valuable. It's sacred. There isn't a sacred secular divide. And I don't know how many of us have been to the Holy Land, one or two, but you know, it's extraordinary to think, isn't it, that as you walk in particular places, particularly I think around Galilee, you think to yourself, wow, you know, 2,000 years ago, Jesus himself might have walked here. So it helps to have an idea of geography. I gave up geography at the age of 10. But to the east, we see that these two great kingdoms. Well, first of all, Assyria, its capital Nineveh, which took the northern kingdom of Israel captive, and then the, in many ways, the greater kingdom of Babylon there, which took Judah, the southern kingdom, captive. We have Haran, which is, of course, significant in the journey of Abraham through the Holy Land down to Egypt, We have Jerusalem, the Dead Sea, and the land of Canaan, which of course Joshua took the invading Israelites into, and other territories which we come across, Aram, Ammon, Moab and Edom, and then of course Egypt, which pops up in lots of different contexts. So let's start then scene one with the patriarchs, and this really takes us through the rest of Genesis. They are God's chosen family. And God makes this extraordinary promise to Abraham in the beginning of chapter 12. He says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So immediately at the beginning, we get an extraordinary sort of vista, a perspective that takes us beyond the people of Israel. And then, of course, we look back as Christians with the benefit of the gospel of Pentecost and of everything else. And we see, again, reading Romans and Galatians, how the Apostle Paul sees the faith of Abraham as something which prefigures the salvation which will be offered to all people through Christ. And we get here at this point the first substantive mention of a theme that crops up again and again, is very important. We've met it already with Adam and Eve and with Noah, and that's the idea of covenant. And covenant is distinct from agreement or contract. Contract or agreement is something made between equals. A covenant is something made between someone superior, in this case Almighty God, and someone inferior, that is, his creatures. And it's been pointed out by a number of scholars that the covenant that God makes, and it pops up in different places. It pops up with Abraham, it gets restated, and then with Moses, with David. It follows, it takes as a model the sort of contracts that were made at that time, so-called suzerainty treaties. In other words, you had an occupying power, let's say Babylon, that conquers various nations and then makes a treaty, actually, with the subject nations. And what the treaty says is, we, Babylon, are the conquering power. You need to respect that, obey us. But in return for that, we will give you our protection. You will have the benefit of our laws, our government, and so on. And the idea of covenant in the Old Testament is the idea of grace. It all moves from God. And what is required of Abraham and of others, it is to, as you see from the bottom of that slide, it's to walk before God faithfully and to be blameless. In other words, it's to recognize the relationship that there is with God, to dare to believe that what God says is for the best, and to live in his love and his grace. And when we read the story of Abraham, we see how Genesis 12 is very significant. It starts God's plan to restore his creation and to redeem the effect of sin. So, for example, in Galatians, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. And Paul sees Jesus as redeeming us so that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So, yeah, this is what I referred to earlier on, this key verse, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. So the story of these 39 chapters or so is the account of four generations of one family. They're the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then particularly Joseph, the next generation. Joseph turns out to be the saviour of that generation. And I suppose what's interesting as we read through Genesis, and very often it's a great book to take as the subject of small group Bible studies, all sorts of things keep happening which threaten to derail God's plan. Disobedience is one of them. Abraham, like David and others, great heroes of faith. Actually, we discover have feet of clay. Abraham tries to pass off his wife as his sister, fearing for his life. And funnily enough, Isaac does exactly the same thing. Childlessness is another big theme. How is God going to overcome that? And I suppose most significantly, what about the extraordinary chapter 22, where Abraham is commanded by God to sacrifice his one and only son Isaac, for whom Abraham and Sarah had waited for so long. But of course, as we know, at the 11th hour, God provides the substitute. And then the downright enmity, really, between Esau and Jacob, and the whole story of Joseph. How is that going to work out? Joseph himself hardly becomes the second in command to Pharaoh in the land of Egypt through plain sailing. But out of it comes blessing. And there's a wonderful book, I'll recommend this again, by R.T. Kendall, the American pastor and author, God Meant It for Good. And what R.T. Kendall does is to take the life of Joseph, and shows how Joseph prefigures Jesus at every stage. It's a really good book, actually, to have by your bedside, in the sense that it's got lots of short chapters. So you can read a chapter of 4, 5, 6 pages and then put the bookmarker in and go to sleep. But, you know, feel that you've really been edified. So that's really scene one. Scene two then gets us into Exodus. And Exodus is a hugely significant book of the Bible. The whole Exodus event was seen and is still seen by Jews today as a fundamental part of their history. Strikingly, when on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus appears with Moses and Elijah, what are they talking about? What is Jesus talking about? Answer, his exodus. Exodus is the Greek for departure. So what the gospel writers do, the synoptics do, is to take this word exodus and apply it to the cross, to the death of Jesus. And of course, Jesus is seen as the Lamb of God, through whose death we are saved, just as through the blood of the Lamb that was spattered on the lintel of the Israelites' houses in Goshen, which when the angel of death, as he passed through the land, saw, would know to spare those particular families. But I'm getting ahead, because of course, to start with, we find that the Israelites have grown like Topsy. We have on the throne of Egypt a Pharaoh who never knew Joseph and doesn't much care for the Israelites and is rather frightened of them, because what's going to happen if they decide to revolt? And so they're taken into slavery. And yet they keep on. And they're told, aren't they, the midwives are told to throw any male Israelite children into the Nile. And the midwives are great, because they basically say, look, you know, terribly sorry, doing our best, but actually when we've arrived at the house, it's too late. And And then in particular, there is the raising up of Moses. There's a lovely verse in chapter 2, verses 23-25, which says that God hears their groaning. They cry to God. He remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Just a wonderful sort of understatement. And the wonderful thing about God and the way he acts in his own time, in his own way. We're naturally impatient, aren't we? But God will have his way. And he had his way with the salvation of his people. It might have happened, I didn't talk about dates earlier on. I mean, the story of Abraham might have happened early in the second millennium, so 1900, 1800 BC. The Exodus might have happened around about 1250 BC. The pharaoh then was Ramesses II. He was the great builder in Egypt. And of course, the Israelite slave labor was very useful to Pharaoh. And as I said, it's the New Testament that develops all the themes of Exodus. And the Passover in particular becomes absolutely foundational. You remember the encounter between Moses and Pharaoh. I mean, God calls Moses. Moses makes every excuse. But God is not going to be put off. So when Moses says, "Oh, well, I'm no spokesman," he says, "Well, take Aaron, your brother." And together they confront Pharaoh. And there are the 10 plagues. The first one or two of them, Pharaoh's magicians counterfeit. It's worth remembering, little comment actually, that things can be counterfeited. The enemy can counterfeit things, and we need to be on our guard. But as the plagues go through, they can't. Pharaoh pleads, Moses relents, and then Pharaoh changes his mind. And then ultimately, of course, the last and most terrible of the plagues is the killing of all the firstborn, from the son of Pharaoh down to the animals in the land of Egypt, and the Israelites escape. So that takes us into scene three, which is the wanderings in the wilderness, which takes up the rest of the Pentateuch, the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the abiding theme of these books is God desiring relationship with his people. God wanting his people not to be like the other nations. Very interesting. When they want a king, the reason they give is to be like the other nations. But God wants them to be different. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. And significantly, the Ten Commandments are given not so that people know how to get into relationship with God, but they're given to people who are already in relationship with God. And I think that's true also of the Sermon on the Mount and the other teaching of Jesus. It's given to people for whom the assumption is made that they are in relationship with him. And as they spend these 40 years in the wilderness, you remember, because of disobedience, none of that generation that left Egypt, apart from Joshua and Caleb, are allowed to enter the promised land. Even Moses, it's quite striking, isn't it? Moses, he strikes the rock twice. He's told on that occasion to strike it once. And for that act of disobedience, he's not allowed to enter the promised land, which says something about the seriousness and the holiness of God. So God gives them the tabernacle, which is a sort of mobile temple to illustrate his presence with them. And in the tabernacle, through Moses, the Israelites are able to encounter God. But for that to be true, sins have to be covered. So you get this teaching about atonement, the covering of sins, the life of a creature it's in its blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. The journey to Canaan takes 40 years. It could have been 11 days because of the disobedience, as I mentioned. Deuteronomy, the last of the books of the Pentateuch, comprises three sermons given by Moses to the Israelites. And you get in particular in chapters 28, 29, a catalogue of blessings and curses. In other words, these are the blessings that will follow you if you obey me. These are the curses that will happen if you disobey. And the heart of Deuteronomy, the so-called Shema, the Hear, O Israel, in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And the book of Deuteronomy ends with Moses blessing each of the tribes. He's taken up to Mount Nebo. I remember my wife Annie and I went up to Mount Nebo in Jordan, now present day Jordan. You look down as Moses looked down into the promised land, but that privilege was not given to him. So moving on to scene four, we get the conquest of Canaan. And a lot of people have, myself included, I think, have quite a lot of difficulty with a lot of what's going on in Joshua, and particularly in Judges. Because you have the Canaanites and other people, and they've been living there, getting on with their own business. And along comes this marauding bunch of people called the Israelites, and want to chuck them out at God's command. What's going on? I'm not going to anticipate what I'm going to say probably in about March next year. I think that's an example of Deuteronomy 29:29. We won't know. But I think there are, just hold that there are some clues there. So we're now about 1200 BC. Judges really is, you know, if you want a depressing book, but an important book, Judges. Because time and time again, the people of Israel get it wrong. The judges themselves get it wrong. And there's a sort of variations on an original theme. The people cry out for help. They're being oppressed. God sends a judge to deliver them. And then the same thing happens again. But right at the end of Judges, you get this very ominous verse. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And that, I suppose, is the nature of sin, isn't it? We do as we see fit. And so do remember that Judges is God-breathed, inspired by God, useful for teaching, rebuking, and so on. But not everything can be said to be good. You have that awful business with Jephthah. Don't you remember Jephthah? Vow, it says, if God, you God will give me victory, I will sacrifice to you the first living thing that I meet when I get home. And who meets him but his daughter? Rather like Herod making that promise to, what was she called? Salome. You know, the fact that you make a promise and you're worried about what other people might say, you know, if the promise was wrong to make, then don't carry it out. But God doesn't give up on his people. And one of the most lovely books in the Bible is the little book of Ruth, which really is a kind of, it's a beacon. And everybody I think comes out well. And it's a really lovely book. And of course, Ruth is mentioned in Matthew. She's the great-grandmother of King David. So that's the conquest of Canaan. And then we get on to the kingdom. And I talked a bit about the Israelites' demand for a king. And it's the last and perhaps the greatest of the prophets in the Old Testament, Samuel, who anoints first of all King Saul, who sadly turns out to be bad, and then King David. And on the historical timeline, we're looking at round about 1020 to 922. So we've got the first three kings, Saul, David and Samuel. Samuel dies in 922. And at that point, the kingdom gets divided. So for about 80 years, we have a united kingdom. And particularly under Solomon, although, of course, Solomon himself goes off the rails, largely through marrying lots of foreign wives. And the thing about the foreign wives is, of course, they bring in their foreign gods. And so idolatry comes in. And you get this wonderful promise through the prophet Nathan to David that the Lord will establish a house. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I will establish his kingdom, the throne of his kingdom forever. And that, of course, is not Solomon, but it's looking forward to Jesus. And now that the people are settled in their own country, David reigns for 40 years, for 7 years in Hebron, over Judah, and then over Judah and Israel combined for another 33 years in Jerusalem. We get the temple. It's not given, of course, to David to build the temple, because David is a man of war. Solomon, his son, is a man of peace. But the temple replaces the tabernacle, and it represents the presence of God at the heart of his people. And there's a wonderful prayer of dedication in 1 Chronicles 29, I think, of Solomon, of the temple. And you'll remember at the end of that prayer, which talks about forgiveness and a forgiving God, the glory of the Lord enters the temple and the priests. Nobody can go into it because the glory of God in the form of cloud is so dense. And we're reminded again in the New Testament when Jesus dies on the cross and there is darkness across the earth for 3 hours. That is the glory of God seen in the death of Christ. I'll come back in a minute to Israel, but I just want to say a bit about wisdom literature. We're going to spend a couple of sessions, first looking at Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs. That's on the 16th of April. I'm actually going to be in South Africa, so I'm reliant on Madeline and possibly Alex taking that session. And then 30th of April, when I will be back, we're going to be looking at the Psalms. And of course, this wisdom literature, the wisdom tradition, very important, not just in Israel, but in the ancient world. So we'll be looking at that. So the kingdom established, and then scene six, the kingdom divided. What happens is that Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is rather unwise. He listens to the young advisors rather than the old advisors, who tell him to be conciliatory. And Jeroboam leads a rebellion, and he carts the nine or ten tribes other than Judah and Benjamin off to the north to set up the kingdom of Israel. So you then have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And this map shows you, interestingly, Simeon was embraced within Judah, which seems to have quite a big territory. Then Benjamin, little area there. You've got the three tribes to the west of the Jordan, Reuben, Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, and then the other tribes to the north and the east. Dan, Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali. And the whole of the rest of the history of Israel, really, until the exile, is made up of a pretty sorry story. Because Judah and Israel are very often at war, sometimes they're not. And each of the kings of the two countries, over them is pronounced a verdict. Either they're done good or they're done bad. quite interesting. You know, what's the verdict on your life, seen from the point of view of God? And each of the tribe, each of the kings of Israel mess up. Most of the kings of Judah do, but there are some high points. For example, Hezekiah and Josiah, who rediscovers the book of the law. But first, Assyria is taken into exile, conquered by Assyria. Sorry, did I say it's Israel that's conquered by Assyria, people taken to Nineveh. And what happens then is that middle bit, you'll see the Sea of Galilee at the top, so that's Galilee up there, but this middle bit gets populated by the Samaritans, and they have a sort of odd mixed faith. But we come across the Samaritans, of course, in the time of Jesus. But essentially, the ministry of Jesus is either up north around Galilee or down south, particularly at the end of his life in Jerusalem. So 722, Israel is conquered, and then 130 years or so later, Judah is conquered, and her people are taken into exile for 60 years or so. Within, at this time, you get particular the writing prophets. I mean, the writing prophets aren't the only prophets. You've got Elijah, that great famous contest with the prophets of Baal, and Elisha, his successor. But you have the writing prophets. I always feel rather sad for the minor prophets, because, you know, why should they be? They're only minor because they didn't write as much. The major prophets are longer, so Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. But you get, and we'll talk a bit about prophecy when we look at the prophets, and we'll remind ourselves that prophecy generally is more foretelling the word of the Lord than forthtelling. But we do get forthtelling, particularly in Jeremiah and indeed in Isaiah, as they look forward to the new covenant. They look forward to the coming of the Messiah, when the words of the Lord will be not on an external form, but God will write his law, his words, in their heart. The Apocrypha, just to note, it exists. There are 15 books in it. What does it mean? It means the hidden things, or the hidden books. Protestants traditionally regard them as edifying, but not as authoritative. We'll be looking at the penultimate session next June, if you can think of that, at the question of inspiration of Scripture and the putting together of the canon and that sort of thing. The Roman Catholics and the Orthodox Christians regard them as, give greater authority to the Apocrypha. And in particular, the books of the Apocrypha, Maccabees 1 and 2, deal with what otherwise would be a period of silence between the last prophet Malachi, the last Old Testament book, and the coming of Christ, or the coming of John the Baptist, which is about 400 years, when nothing much seems to happen. But of course, stuff is going on at that time. So, I've left myself 15 minutes to deal with the New Testament. I wanted to focus actually on the Old, because I guess most of us here know our New Testaments rather better than the Old. But this will be a bit of a canter through. This is Act 4, the incarnate Christ, announced, of course, by John the Baptist. And particularly in Mark's Gospel, Jesus, Mark 1-8, Jesus shows himself to be the King. Jesus says, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." And it's interesting to reflect that when Jesus talks about the Word of God, talks about Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament. And we're going to look at that in more detail when we come to explore Jesus and the Old Testament on the 8th of January. And my key text for that is that lovely episode towards the end of Luke's Gospel, where after Jesus has risen from the dead, you get Cleopas and his friend on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Jesus draws alongside, and he unfolds, he explains to them everything concerning himself in the Scriptures. And it would have been just wonderful, wouldn't it? I mean, you couldn't be a fly on the wall, but you could be a sort of fly in the air. So that's really what I want to say, what I want to unpack in that session. What might Jesus have said? Where do you find Jesus in the Old Testament? Each of the four Gospels has its own emphasis. Quite helpful, I think, if you think of a tent with four poles, you could think of each pole as being a gospel, holding up the whole structure with Jesus at the pinnacle, giving us a different point of view. Okay, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark and Luke, that means the same viewpoint, but even they have their differences. Matthew, written for Jewish people, particularly focuses on Jesus as fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. For Mark, Jesus is the suffering servant and the king. This is our memory verse for next time, Mark 10:45. You might write that down if you've got a pen. Mark 10:45, I'll remind you of this. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Luke, of course, is part one of what is developed in Acts as part two. And Luke writes very much as a Gentile from a Greco-Roman point of view, showing Jesus as the saviour of the whole world and bringing forgiveness. And then John writes of Jesus as the Son of God who brings eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So map of Israel in the New Testament. You remember I said you've got Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, Judea down there, two bits of water, the Dead Sea, and the Sea of Galilee. And again, it's helpful as we read the Gospels just to have in mind what the geography might have been. Gives us an idea of where key places are situated. So various scenes, I've got seven scenes in the life of Jesus, infancy, childhood and early life, which you get particularly, of course, from Luke. There was Herod's massacre of the innocents, and so the Holy Family of Mary, Joseph and Jesus make their way down to Egypt, come back 2 years later and go and make their home in the north. Just remembering Bethlehem is down there in the south. Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, is in the north. And then you get the start of Jesus' public ministry, which lasted for about 3 years, his baptism and the temptations. The beginning of his public ministry, the calling of the disciples. And to start with, scene four, a focus on what he's doing in Galilee. His miracles, his teaching to the crowds, before he focuses very much on training the 12, and with the three, Peter, James and John, as the inner circle. But beyond the 12, the 12 apostles, and Judas, of course, goes bad and then is replaced in Acts 1. You get the 72 sent out by Jesus. And I'll say more about the women, I think, next time, particularly in Luke, the women who followed Jesus, who supported him. And, of course, apart from John, the beloved disciple, it was the women who were with him at his death and, indeed, the first resurrection appearances, growing opposition until the Passion the last week in Jerusalem, and then scene 8, the burial, resurrection and ascension of Jesus. So the age of the church is fundamentally the Acts of the Apostles, which takes us from about AD 30 to about AD 61, 63. Starting with the church being established on the day of Pentecost. So Pentecost, if you like, is the birthday of the church. And then it ends with Paul's imprisonment in Rome. We start with the ascension of Jesus, and then, as I said, yes, the 11 choose a replacement for Judas by lot. The question is whether that was the right thing to do, and actually whether really Paul was the 12th apostle. But we will leave that to one side. Broadly, Acts falls into two unequal halves. So chapters 1 to 8 are very much focused on Jesus. Chapter 9 is Paul's conversion, focused on Peter, thank you very much. And then conversion of Paul in chapter 9 and his ministry. Peter does pop up in chapter 15, basically for getting things wrong, put right by Paul. Yes, I'll refer to Paul's missionary journeys, but that's really much of the content of Acts, the three missionary journeys, and then, of course, his final journey to Rome. Acts is complemented by the epistles, most of the epistles written by Paul, but also by others. We've got Peter writing to, John writing to, and John. And we shouldn't forget Hebrews. Hebrews is a fantastic epistle. I've just read a really good commentary by a man called David Gooding, called The Unshakable Kingdom. And I've never read anything quite like it. It's a great exposition of how Hebrews is looking at the Old Testament, how everything that was prefiguring Jesus in the Old Testament is taken up in Hebrews. And we need to remember that the letters were written to specific groups of Christians at specific times. And taken together, they're a great compendium of Christian theology. But of course, they don't cover everything. And as a result, there's lots of debate whether or not in General Synod, if you're an Anglican, or scholarly debate and so on. But generally what you get in the epistles, and this is particularly true of Paul's epistles, is you get doctrine first, teaching about Christ, teaching about the church, for example, in Ephesians. And then he moves on to the second half, where he gives practical instructions. And Romans 8, probably, I have a whole session on Romans, is a wonderful exposition of both doctrine and practical living. I've got that verse at the end of chapter 8. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we might say that actually that's what the Bible is all about. It's the love of God and God's determination to have his creatures for himself. And of course, the age of the church continues now. We are living in Act 5. And we need to find our own place in it. It will continue until Jesus comes again, the second coming. He spoke of that. We get chapters in each of the synoptics, particularly in Mark 13, from which I've quoted that, where Jesus talks very firmly about his coming again. And indeed, that's touched on in some of the epistles, particularly 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which were the first of Paul's epistles to be written, because people were getting a bit worried. You know, we're living, we're dying, Jesus hasn't come again. What's going on? Well, we're 2,000 years on. And Jesus, of course, said, no one knows of that day, not even the Son of Man knows when he will come again. And so Acts 6 is new creation. And I got our last session, on the 25th of June next year, we'll be looking not just at the book of Revelation, but also, I'm afraid Tom Wright again, his teaching on new creation, which I find personally very compelling. So looking really at new creation in the whole of Scripture. And Revelation is apocalyptic. It is difficult. It is very fertile ground for cranks. I hope I'm not a crank. But we'll say something a bit. Do you remember it's the Apostle John writing on the island of Patmos? We've got the letters to the seven churches. And then we've got a vision of what's going on in heaven. And the final battle between the Lamb and the enemy, the two beasts, and so on. And then the glorious chapters 21 and 22. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And I think that middle paragraph, the little one down at the bottom, is very important. I'll say more about that. And I do want to tackle difficult verses and difficult passages. You may not get the complete answer, and we'll learn from each other in discussion. But I do believe very firmly that the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, will be extraordinarily better than Eden. Because of Jesus, that because of Jesus, something quite glorious and wonderful awaits. And that is the end. And so I've given my acknowledgements or some acknowledgements to the notes. This book recommendation, if anybody's interested, I have a book recommendation in each session. And what I'd like to do now, before I turn off the recording, obviously, sorry, I didn't get this quite right. We didn't have last session, so we haven't got a response. But I think time is a bit limited. We may have an immediate Q&A, but we've got 20 minutes before we break in all. But you might like to talk to one another now in twos and threes about this question, the idea that the Bible presents a coherent and unified account of God's grand story, and to what extent can you see yourself as an actor or actress inhabiting this great drama? And maybe also, has anything new